together. Our Father, we want to rejoice at the emphasis of this season on the incarnation of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Messiah. He is Christ, the Anointed One. He is the eternal Son of God. And Lord, this season just reminds us not only of the love that God had for this world and sending His only begotten Son, but it's also a reminder of why He came. He didn't merely come, Lord, that we might know another story or even to celebrate necessarily the birth of the Savior, but Lord, to recognize that there was a need for a Savior and that our God sends His only begotten Son to become the mediator between God and men through Christ Jesus and through Him alone. And so we praise You, Lord, for all of the things that take place during this time, and we're reminded of what a joy that this season is because of Jesus Christ. And because that as believers we celebrate our Savior, the One who died for our sins, the One who bore our sins in our place, that we might have life, that we might have life eternal. And our hope, Lord, is not in this world. Our hope is not in the systems of government that are around this world. Our hope is not in the structures of society. Our hope is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to Him we give praise. And to Him we worship. And so, Lord, we thank You for perhaps even to consider all the trappings of Christmas that have been Christianized to remind us of not only the birth of a child, but the birth of the Savior who came to die for the sins of His people, that we might have forgiveness and that we might have a living hope that is incorruptible and undefiled and that is sure. And that we will forever in Christ be with our God forever and ever. That's our hope. And Lord, even as today we again open up the precious Word of God, we recognize and affirm the authority of God's Word. And we do not declare what is authoritative in it. It is inherently authoritative because it is inspired by the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, in our submission to the authority of God's Word is our submission to You. And we pray that we will not merely understand the text and understand the Word of God, but, Lord, live it. And all to Your glory we pray. So, Lord, bless now the preaching of the Holy Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like you to turn to that incredibly Christmas-like passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And when I read it, you'll know exactly how this ties in with Christmas, because you will have a very hard time figuring out how it ties in with Christmas. And on that basis, because you will not be able to figure it out, you will assume that it's a Christmas message. And it's not. Okay, I'm playing with you for just a moment. Now let's get back to the text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse number 8, reading down through verse 15. And you that are able, would you stand with me as we read this passage? Beginning of verse 8, 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You can be seated. You see how that was a Christmas message? Well, the reason we're here is because this is the next text, right? We're preaching through 1 Timothy. Next week, we will not be in 1 Timothy. Next week, we will be talking about the Lord and His coming. But I want you to notice just how incredibly controversial this passage is. First of all, I want you to notice just how firm the apostle is in regard to this. Jump down to verse 12. I do not permit. That's strong. That's apostolic authority and teaching. I, Paul, do not permit. And yet we know that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, so that what Paul says is precisely what God is saying through Paul. I do not permit, says God does not permit, for the woman to take this particular role. Then, if you jump back to verse 9, this really flies in the face of our culture, where it says that the woman should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Oh, boy. Wouldn't you like to be the preacher today? What's he mean by modesty? Are these commands of God? Yes. Are these instructions by the Apostle Paul to his young protege Timothy for the benefit of the church at Ephesus? Yes. Are these authoritative words coming from the Apostle Paul? Yes. Does the church in the 21st century need to follow what Paul says here in chapter 2? Yes. Do we need to understand what the text says? Absolutely, so that we get it right. That's what we're going to try to do, is get it right. What we have seen to this point in Paul's writing to Timothy is this concern that the apostle has concerning false teaching and false teachers in the church and at the church at Ephesus. In fact, back in chapter 1, that's why Paul says to Timothy, I want you there and I want you to deal with the false teaching and the false teachers. The false teaching was a problem because it was actually, because false teaching does this inherently, it was undermining the true message of the gospel of Christ. The very gospel, the very good news that is the power of God unto salvation, and a salvation that frees the individual from sin, the false teaching was essentially adding layers of legalism and encouraging license, undermining the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just for example, if you look over in chapter 4, you get a feel for the layers of legalism that was creeping into the church through the false teachers. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The false teachers were bringing in layers of legalism that contradicted actually the truth of God, who says that everything can be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. Even in our own text, we'll see where the encouragement from the false teaching gave rise to a looseness in morals, license. Rather than separating from sin, there was a movement into sin. And so the apostle is very concerned about the false teaching undermining the true message of the gospel itself. It was promoting a conduct which would undermine the purity of the church. And if it undermines the purity of the church, and it will negatively affect the witness of the church before a lost pagan culture in which the church at Ephesus existed, in which the church in the 21st century in America exists. This is one of the ways that Satan works. And it is one of the ways that we can see his footprint in the church. We can see the fruit of his workings. Although paganism and pagan thought often elevates Satan, often elevates Lucifer as being good, and the true God of the Bible as being evil, this is blatantly false. It is a lie straight from the father of lies himself, who used this very tactic in the Garden of Eden. And if you will, I'd like you to turn back to the very first book in the Bible, the Genesis, and turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we have the explanation as to why we see what we see in this world today. We see the account of the fall of man into sin. In Genesis chapter 3, leading up to it, in Genesis chapter 2, and at the very end of chapter 2, we find that all that God had done, or the end of chapter 1, all that God had done was good and very good. Everything from start to finish in his creation was good and very good, declared by Scripture, declared by God. It was good. Even the precise instructions that God gives to the man not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil falls under that category of being good. It was good instruction. It was coming from the good God. It was coming from the loving God. It was coming from the loving Creator to the creature for the creature's good. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. In chapter 3, we have the Satan-possessed serpent enters the picture and beguiles the woman and lies to her about the very fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says in verse 4, you will not surely die. But God had said you would die. But the serpent said, you will not surely die. And then his explanation is, for God knows, in verse 5, that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So not only did the serpent attack the veracity and the truthfulness of the word of God, the truthfulness of the Creator to the creature concerning the tree, but he replaced the truth that God had spoken to the man with his lies, with his own perversion of the truth. Eat of the tree, you will die. You will not surely die. Perverts it. Eve, the devil suggests, don't believe what God says. Listen to me instead. Let me tell you the real truth. I have the way to true happiness. And that lie is everywhere. Then, based on that false assertion of the serpent, that false authoritative counsel, the woman being deceived ate of the fruit, and the man willfully and knowingly disobeyed God. The head of the wife, the head of the woman, Adam, knowingly sinned. Satan's lie, his false counter-narrative, did not bring the joy and happiness that Eve thought and that he promised. Rather, it brought heartache and misery. It destroyed communion and brought separation. It brought the sin that resulted in broken relationships between God and man and broken relationships between man and man. It brought the variety of temporal convulsions that we live with every day. Death, natural disasters, murder, disease, war, destroyed homes, moral decadence. And more than that, it also brought spiritual death. An unresponsiveness to the true God. Had man only taken God at his word, the perfect God-honoring existence that he had realized and the uninterrupted communion that he had with the Creator, he would have enjoyed continually. What the fall's account opens our eyes to today is the fact that there are Satan-inspired lies, Satan-inspired ideologies, Satan-inspired philosophies, Satan-inspired doctrines, which militate against the truth of God and His Word. If you're sitting here and you're doubting the authority and the truthfulness of the Bible that you have in your hands, understand that God is not the one who's giving you the doubts. One of the places where this reality of Satan-inspired lies creeping in and distorting and militating against the truth, one of the places where this reality manifests itself is in the life of the church. And in our text today, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul targets an area of false teaching that has been controversial in our culture for some time, perhaps even more in recent years. He targets gender roles, and he does so in the life of the church, particularly in the corporate worship of the church. Now, by gender roles, I'm talking about the roles of men and women as so designed by God. I want that one to sit in a little bit. Gender roles. Does God actually say stuff about gender roles? Yes. And as far as our passage is concerned, I'm talking about those roles as the church gathers for worship when we come together. As you just mentioned, this is an ongoing hot-button issue in the church today. It even hit the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention for the past couple of years. What role do men have in the church? What roles can women have or not have? Can women be pastors of a church? Should they stand behind the pulpit in order to preach or teach God's word to our congregations? Should our answers to these questions take their cues from the way one feels about the issue? Is the authority some subjective feeling I have about it, or some subjective thoughts that I have concerning this? Should the culture's practice, or perhaps the ever-pervasive feminist ideologies, be the last word on the issues? Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you're not shamed by what I'm saying, or even scared at what I'm saying. And because this is just God's word here. And that's what we believe. So the culture has its own narrative. And get it. The culture has its own narrative which militates against the truthfulness of what Paul says here. Have we seen that before in Genesis 3? Where do we turn then for the authoritative teaching on these matters of gender roles, and gender roles particularly in the church? And brothers and sisters, we as Christians turn for our belief and practice in our Christian lives to the authoritative word of God. What does God say? We turn in our Bibles to find what the scripture truly says about the matter of gender roles in corporate worship. Our outline of the passage on the back of your bulletin is taken straight from the text. What should men and women do when the church comes together for worship? And I'm going to preach this, and please, please, just take note. Let the flag go off, or whatever it's supposed to do. Well, let the flag, what? Rise? Fly. Okay. If what I say to you, and verify it and support it with Scripture, goes different from what you have always believed or thought was the case, or you have been informed by the culture that it's not true, would you please change the way you think so that it matches what God says? That is not in my notes, so I just want you to know. What does the apostle teach us concerning the subject? But we jump into the text. Let's keep this thought in mind as we go through the text, and it's something I mentioned just a moment ago. What Paul instructs Timothy here is probably due to the negative influence of the false teachers and the false teaching that was going on in the church at Ephesus. So the apostle is addressing an issue that's already there in the church, and it's an issue that Timothy must know, and must know it well, in order for the church to practice what God intends for the church to practice. Why does God want this? Because what God says concerning the church brings glory to God. And it's the best way for the church to bring glory to God, and not undermine the very mission of the church to proclaim the gospel. After the apostle taught about the priority in the earlier part of chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, the priority of evangelistic praying for all men and why all men are to be prayed for, he directs his attention to when the church gathers for corporate worship. What is the appropriate conduct in corporate worship? Isn't that interesting? What is the appropriate conduct in corporate worship? Does anything go? Can we do anything the way we want to? Can we do church like we like? Well, some think so. So the apostle starts with the role of men. Verse 8, the men should pray. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Wow, that's pretty clear. These instructions are for men as opposed to women. And we're not confused on that issue. We know men and we know women. And there's no fuzziness in our thoughts concerning that. God made men, and God made women. please, y'all look up here so I know that, you know, we're not ashamed of what I'm saying. You know, you're down like this. I'm getting concerned. What am I saying that's so embarrassing? It's just true, isn't it? We know it's true. We know it's true. So the instructions are for men. In the worship setting, men should take the lead in praying and for praying for the unsaved in evangelistic praying. That's the context. Men should take the lead. One reason why we put the setting as corporate worship comes from the phrase "in every place." That phrase occurs four times in Paul's epistles. And each time it implies the official assembly of the church. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 2:14, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Legacy Standard Bible says it precisely the same. You may have more difficulty figuring it out with the ESV. But men are to pray, and they should be spiritual leaders in prayer. But men are to pray within certain parameters, Paul says. They should have certain parameters concerning attitudes and motives, which facilitates then effective praying. They are to pray, verse 8, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So effective prayers are supported by a holy life. That's what holy hands, the activities of life, hands represents. The activities of life, they are to lift up holy hands unto God in prayer. The man's prayer life is to be unpolluted by sin. The attitude of one praying must also be uncontaminated by sinful self-talk. You know that phrase, self-talk? That's what you do all the time. You talk to yourself. You don't have to talk audibly to yourself. But you're going all the way through the day and you're saying stuff in your heart and you're having conversations. I'm calling that self-talk. You're talking to yourself. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh. Why do you feel like this? Why are you downcast, oh my soul? That's self-talk. Unless you audibly say it. And it still could be self-talk if you're in a closet. A wrathful heart attitude does not facilitate effective prayer. Nor does a heart that engages in evil deliberations against another. That's what Paul is addressing. The inner heart conversations should be holy, like the activities of one's life are to be holy. Prayer should be made by the men, holy in heart, holy indeed. And when the Lord was shedding his life's blood on the cross at the hands of his own rejecting people, the Jews, he prayed with this heart disposition, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Brothers and sisters, before we move on, take note of the fact that we cannot come to worship God any way we please. God here shows us the proper worship of God and shows us that it is regulated by God. God is the one that's putting parameters here. God is the one that's setting up the requirements and the regulations here. We do not assume that simply because we want to, or perhaps have a sincere desire to, that we can just approach God in the worship of God any way we please. Wrong. We can't. God regulates our worship together. And he shows us the proper worship of God. And he shows us, as the text tells us, who should lead in offering prayer in corporate worship and the life and the attitudes that are necessary for prayers acceptable to God and effective with God. Men, verse 8 says, are to be the ones in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. After addressing the men, the apostle gives instructions concerning the women. I know you have been waiting for this. But what should a woman know? And what should a woman understand about appropriate conduct in corporate worship? What should they know? What should they understand? In verses 9 through 11, we have the women should adorn themselves appropriate for the worship of God. When the church comes together to worship, it should commit itself in every way to that which corresponds to the true nature of God, and that our worship should correspond to holy God. It seems probable that these instructions in verses 9 through 11 are dealing with some practices that were going on in the church at Ephesus that were not fitting for the worship of God. There was an issue concerning the woman's dress, and there was an issue concerning the woman's role in worship. First, some instructions were needed concerning how some of the women were dressing. It could be that some of the women had fallen under the influence of the false teaching, and so their conduct was reflecting that danger of falling under that influence. If the man or the men were to approach holy God with a holy disposition, so likewise, verse 9 says, so likewise must the women, likewise women should adorn themselves in respectable or proper apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. Sometimes in the ancient world, showy displays in dress were signals or signs of loose morals and the desire for independence from the man. For example, we read in Proverbs chapter 7 and verses 10 through 11, the wise man says, "And behold, the woman meets him, the simple among the youths, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. Wily in heart, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home." In these verses, dress corresponds to an immoral heart disposition, right? Dressed like a prostitute. A reflection of the heart. The loud speech draws attention to herself. It parades the person before others. And by the way, Christ gives a scathing record of how he thinks of worship and representing him when he deals with the religious elite of his day. And he says something like this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Loud speech draws attention to herself. It parades the person before others. And the fact that her feet do not stay at home can be inferred to mean that she had abandoned her role to be centered around her home and perhaps her husband. The godly woman's dress should reflect her worship of God. That seems pretty reasonable, right? The godly woman's dress should reflect her heart worship of God. It should glorify God and not glorify self. It should reveal the hidden heart, as Peter puts it, of a gentle and quiet spirit. It should reflect the virtues that God, by His grace, has been pleased to work in the woman's heart. So Paul desires such dress as modest and restrained, not showy for the attention getting, which would take others' focus off of the Lord of glory. You see, some make the mistake of thinking that what Paul is forbidding is the wearing of jewelry and the braiding of hair. But no, all of those were symbols of something that was going on in the heart of the woman who was making a show of herself by these things. Such dress may indicate an inner heart longing for independence from the husband. Brothers and sisters, we're not talking about promoting drab apparel or some uniform length of dress to signal godliness. We're not talking about outdated and poor taste apparel. We're talking about apparel that is of good taste and directs attention to God, whom the church has corporately gathered to worship. We have gathered to worship God. You see, the godly woman's dress is to properly adorn herself so as to reflect a godly disposition of heart, and she is to adorn herself with good works as defined as good by God and are the product of the Spirit's working. And one of the ways that these good works are expressed in the corporate worship is through the woman's demeanor of learning quietly with all submissiveness. Now, the opposite of that is what they're correcting. The women were assembling and were not submissive to the authoritative teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And they were clamoring or criticizing rather than being quiet. Which does not reflect good works. The apostle now turns his attention to what finds controversy, what we find be controversy. He presents a prohibition. And again, we are in the context of the corporate worship setting. And so in verses 12 through 15, the woman should not teach or exercise authority over the man. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. That means she can't speak. That means she can't talk to each other. Can't mean she can't mingle with people. Doesn't mean that. We're talking about the relationship between the woman and the role of the woman and the role of the man in the service. What does this mean, verse 12? Whatever it means, Paul is absolutely serious about it. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Can a woman never teach in the church? No. It is not saying that a woman cannot teach children. It is not saying that a woman could not teach other women, like in a Sunday school class. It does prohibit the woman from authoritatively teaching men the scriptures. This teaching is an implied authoritative teaching of scripture. Authority has been reversed when this happens. The prohibition of filling the look-alike role of the pastor teacher in the life of the church is prohibited. You're going to love this one. You ready? Brace yourself. Here goes. There's no such thing biblically as a woman pastor. Now, I expect that half of you won't be here next week. Hope that's not true. There's no such thing. Well, wait, just down the road, there's no such thing biblically as a woman pastor. I'm going to prove it to you. Just so you'll love me more. It is not the role of the woman to feel. But don't, ladies, don't feel bad, okay? Let me tell you why. There are men who cannot feel that role either, because they're not gifted to do so. They would have other roles to play in the church, like the women have roles to play in the church, but the apostle goes on to add, the women not only are not permitted to teach, but they are not to exercise authority over man. You hear that? Authority over man. So the woman is not to teach or to fill the role that the pastor fills, nor is she to be in an official position to exercise authority over the man in the church. In other words, she is not to have the office of elder. She is not to take on the role that the elders have, who exercise oversight of the church. She's not to preach or to teach or to take the office of the elder. Why? Well, simply because she has not been given that role to fill by God's own design. It's not a role. A simple way to think of the role is just think of the husband-wife relationship. I want you to know something, that all three of my boys were not born through me. My wife gave birth to my sons. I didn't. I'm not trying to be absurd. I'm just telling you, we have different roles. God designed us that way, right? I'm expecting a resounding amen somewhere from this, but I'm just not getting it, and I'm not sure why. Nobody wants to be persecuted on the way out the door, right? But get this, this has absolutely, these roles that the different genders are to play, and the women in particular and men, has nothing to do with in any way with being less spiritual, being less intelligent, being less gifted, being less able to teach. Has nothing to do with that. Has everything to do with God's own design and his God-given order. Why does Paul give the prohibition? Look at verse 13. This is the clincher. This is what goes totally against all culture, so that we cannot say that this teaching is a cultural teaching. This goes beyond culture. This goes to God's way of designing the way it is to be. And in verse 13, Paul gives this prohibition because Adam was formed first, then Eve. He says it twice. Adam's born first, then Eve. The sequence is crucial. So the first reason why the woman is prohibited from teaching is found in the order or sequence of God's creation. God made Adam first, then the woman, to help Adam fulfill God's design for man in glorifying God. Do note that Paul grounds his authoritative teaching on this matter, not in some cultural construct. He doesn't want the reader to walk away saying, that was then, this is now. You can't do that. Rather, he goes back to the beginning, to God's design for the man and God's design for the woman. The man would be the head of the woman. He's created first. He names Eve. He's given the authority and that responsibility by God. So the man would be the head of the woman. The reverse of this would be the overturning of God's design, which is something that Satan designs to do. And that's why what we see in our culture is such a threat to the life in the church. If we do not uphold God's order from creation, who will? Certainly not our culture. Certainly not the feminist agenda. Certainly not the ideologies that are promoted today. The church must uphold what God says as a witness to the world and to bring glory to God as God designed the man and the woman in the life of the church. So Paul goes even beyond the fall. So we cannot go back and say, no, this is a result of the fall. And that's why Paul's saying that. No. He goes beyond the fall to creation. He says the reason why is because God made it that way. That's why. And the prohibition then upholds God's timeless design and God's intent. The second reason the apostle gives for the prohibition is found in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So when Eve listened to the serpent, what she actually did was step out from underneath the man's authority and protection. And the order that God had established for the man and the woman was flip-flopped, and the fall resulted. That's the devastation of reversing all of this. We see it in the garden. But lest the women be overcome too much by this truth, that is, that they were instrumental in the fall of man, we have verse 15. And what in the world is verse 15 mean? Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Of course, Paul is not contradicting himself concerning how we are saved. Women are not saved by giving birth. That can't happen, right? Women are not saved salvifically by giving birth. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 by Paul is so crystal clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation then cannot be by the physical works of having children through labor, or even by religious works or benevolent works or humanitarian works. None of those works save, because salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. It is by God's unmerited favor through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not by works, lest any man should boast. So what does Paul mean? Verse 15, she shall be saved through childbearing. Well, one, the woman who is married and that God has opened the womb will find her satisfaction in her God-given role of supporting the husband, prioritizing the home, which includes, in this case, raising godly children. That's where she'll find the greatest satisfaction, prioritizing what God has created her to do. But Satan has lied. And women don't think that they can be happy that way. That doesn't mean that she can't go out of the house, like Proverbs 31 and the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. You read it. Secondly, through the woman and the willfulness of the man, the fall resulted. But that stigma of being deceived leading to the fall of the woman is reversed as the woman raises up her children to love and follow Jesus Christ. The reverse of the fall, which was the destruction of man, can be reversed as the woman gives birth and spends her time raising that child to the glory of Jesus Christ, to love and to worship God. This was a fun message. So what are you going to believe? Will you believe the culture? Will you believe the movements which undermine God's word? Or will you believe what Paul says? I think you'll believe what Paul says. But I'll know next week when I see how many show up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a difficult passage, I think, in some ways. Not so much difficult to understand, but difficult to hear. When there are so many voices that are saying just the opposite of this. But then that's not surprising, because that's precisely the way Satan works. And certainly, as a culture turns away from God and away from the God of the Bible, and when the culture turns away from the Word of God, well, then everything's up in the air, and they can decide what they want to do and what's right on their own. And it certainly will not be what God has already said, because they've turned away from what God has said. But Lord, not the church. The church embraces Christ. The church follows Christ. The church follows the living word. And the church follows the written word. And its authoritative role in our lives. So Lord, we pray your blessing now upon the preached word today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your bulletins as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper,